We're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Congratulations, you survived the year 2014. That is no small task. That was some accomplishment. And here you are, you're at Redemption Church on the first Sunday of 2015. I'm very glad you're here today. I realize that there is a certain football team called the Dallas Cowboys. I don't know if you've heard about them, but they're actually playing a playoff game today. And I'm so glad that you decided to come to church. Anyway, I promise not to preach so long that you won't be able to see the end of that game. Okay, that's my promise to you, my rock solid promise to you. Go Cowboys. All right, I will be quick, but mark my words, I want you to receive all that God has for you today. Because God definitely has something for you today. Usually you kind of have to get into the swing of things, and it's like it's the new year, and some of y'all are trying to get your mojo back from all the fruitcake that you're eating over the holidays, or whatever, the eggnog, whatever was going on here. And so you have to get into the swing of things. Let me tell you, it's the beginning of the year, but God has not ever lost his mojo, not for one moment. He doesn't get into the swing of things. He's ready to do something for you right now on day one, all right? Day Sunday, I know it's the fourth, but he is ready to do something for you today, right now. I want you to believe that. I want you to believe that. You really need to believe that. If you don't believe that, you really need to meet God, all right? My name is Chris Fluitt. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church, and like many of you, I've been thinking about the past year and thinking about the year that is to come and how I want this year to be different. I've been thinking about how I want this year to be better, all right? If you've been planning on how to make this year worse, stop it. That's a terrible thing to do, Jonathan. All right. Every new year, we have thoughts of change, and we call these new years resolutions. I want to challenge you to share your resolution with us. Perhaps you have a resolution or goal for the new year. We would like you to share it with us. We want you to achieve your goal. We want you to make 2015 the best year you've ever lived. We want it to be that way. Please text us in on our anonymous line right here, 214-856-0550. 214-856-0550. Or perhaps you would be willing to publicly share your resolution on social media. You just hashtag it. If you don't know what that means you just put a number sign in front of it. And then you put first. F, the number one, R-S-T. So what we did there, we changed the I with the number one sign. Because we're hip like that. I mean, you're just not going to get that everywhere, folks. All right. It's not bad to resolve to change and to make goals for the new year. Not at all. But sometimes it can feel overwhelming. It can feel downright scary. There are times when we look at our life and we see more things that we don't like than we do like. Sometimes we see more weakness than strength. Sometimes we see more wreckage than beauty. Sometimes we see more failures than success. This can feel pretty bad. This can feel hopeless. This can feel defeating. This can feel very fearful and just like the biggest loser in the room. And then so, oh, great, let's add new goals that I won't achieve this year. And, you know, you can get in this whole downward thing, and there's a lot of people like, I just won't even make goals for this year. And somewhere in the back of their heads, because they don't want to disappoint themselves. Regardless, all this bad stuff happens. It leaves us asking one thing. It leaves us asking where to start. When we look at our life and we see more failure than success, we go, okay, which failure do I work on first? Is it my terrible temper, or is it that I eat too much, or is it that I don't know how to spend money, or what is it? The other day, check that, every day, I walk into my living room, and my living room has been hit by two tornadoes named William and Hudson. And there are toys everywhere. And let me tell you, there are more toys now after the holidays. Thank you, grandparents. Thank you. All right. And couch cushions are anywhere but on the couch. What are they doing off the couch? I don't know. It's like, let's wrestle with our one-year-old brother on the couch, says the four-year-old. What? It's called a fort. It's the worst built fort ever. All right. Spill-proof sippy cups that have not lived up to their name. All right. kids screaming, TVs and computers blaring, and you walk into this sight, this scene, and I'm left asking, where do I even start? Which screaming kid do I tend to first? Which stain do I try to get out? Which toy, what do I do first? Is selling this house and finding a new one, is that an option anywhere in the deal? The mess is everywhere. And the mess is at such a high level that although I need to do something, I'm hesitant to start because I don't know where to start. And a lot of people, that's their year. They came into this year feeling just like that. I don't even know where to start. Our lives can be in such a mess that we're asking that question. What should we clean up first? What should we change first? Would you be honest enough to admit that there is something in your life, in your home, in yourself, in your career, in your relationships that needs to change? Real quick, show of hands. Let's real honest right here. All right, y'all are making me feel so much better that I'm not the only person right there. Randall has nothing to change. I'm calling him out. All right. He's got Christy on his arm. What else does he need? All right. All right. We're in high school all of a sudden. All right. So somewhere in the landscape of our life, in our existence, there is definitely something that we need to change. And that's everyone in this room. I have hope for you today. Your Bible has a lot to say about this situation, about your situation. Israel was in a mess of a situation that left them asking where to start. Now, I'm going to tell you this story. Well, we're going to jump into the Word of God, but we kind of need some background. So here's the story that gives you the background. The nation of Israel had a covenant relationship with God. They walked with God, and He protected and provided for them. Pretty sweet deal, right? But along the way, Israel stopped being in relationship with this God. In fact, they started worshiping other gods. They no longer obeyed God. They disobeyed Him, and they would actually hear directly from Him, yet disobey Him to His face. It got so bad that they no longer recognized God's presence. There's a place in your Old Testament, it tells you that God felt so unwanted in His own home, that's the temple, that He left. He just leaves the temple. It says He left the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And He walks out to the outer court, and He walks all the way outside of the temple. And guess what? No one noticed. And so He goes a little further. He goes to the edge of town. No one noticed. He goes all the way up to the gate of the city, and no one noticed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that had done all these wonderful things, the God that this whole city was built to glorify, was leaving. And God walked out one gate of the city. And as He walked out one gate of the city, an army from Babylon walked in to the other gate of the city. That everyone noticed. That they did notice. As God left out the gate, this large Babylonian force stormed through and destroyed Jerusalem. They took all of the Israelites into captivity. So now they're all slaves. They burnt their homes. They tore down the city walls. And they even destroyed God's home. Now this wrecked them to the core, because where is God going to live if this temple is destroyed? And they had real issues with that. And so now they are hauled off. This temple that was built by Solomon, it was considered at the time to be a wonder of the world. And now it was gone. Nothing but rubble remained of the city of Jerusalem. And now they are no longer in Jerusalem. They are no longer in the nation of Israel. Now they're finding themselves in a faraway nation called Babylon. Most of the people of Israel ripped from their homeland and sent into exile into this foreign land. They were slaves to the nation of Babylon. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon were really good at this sort of thing. They were really good. They were conquering the globe and had destroyed many other nations and taken those nation citizens as slaves. And this happened once one time after another. This was not the first nation that they had treated this way. They were good at what they were doing. They had destroyed many other cultures. They had burnt many other temples to the ground. And there was never any coming back from Babylonian captivity. To my knowledge, no country had ever survived the rule of Babylon. Y'all can go Google that and find a better answer for me. But to my knowledge, no one else ever survived that. Every other culture went to nothing. They might not even be known anymore through the annals of history. They were just another village that was destroyed by the great King Nebuchadnezzar. But God had a promise. And even though Israel was rebellious, God had a promise. God promised Abraham that his seed would be a mighty nation that would have no end. That all the world would be blessed by Israel forever. And so this one nation, among the many nations that was destroyed by Babylon, there is no coming back from this. But God had a promise. So God sent word to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. Let's read it together. Jeremiah 29 and 10. It's a very well-known passage of scripture. We've preached on it this year, actually. Last year. I'm in the wrong year. All right. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious what? Promise to bring you back to this place. That place is Jerusalem, Israel. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. The 70th year had finally arrived, just like God promised. And wouldn't you know it, there's a new king in town. King Cyrus of Persia defeated Babylon. And he does the unthinkable. He sends every Israelite back to Israel. Now, we don't have anything in history that I can find that says he sent any other nation back. We don't have any other thing in history that Cyrus says, you know what, I'll also send them back in this. No, Israel was the only nation that this happened to. And why? Real quick, real second. This is history right here. Why in the world did that happen? He has no need to bless Israel. He has no need to be good to Israel. He wasn't even that. He inherited this bunch of slaves. They are his property. And he sends them all back. Not only does he send them all back, he sends them back with all the all the gold, all the silver, the Ark of the Covenant, all the artifacts from the temple. He sends them back to them. He like raids his own bank account to bless Israel and bring them back. Can I tell you? I think the promise of God is yes and amen. I think you can trust the promise of God, even in captivity, even when things aren't looking good. God's promises are true.
Yes, that's good.
So it's the 70th year, and finally, Israel is headed back to their homeland, to the promised land. And they came back with all the gold, all the artifacts. So that's the background. Now we're going to read Ezra chapter 3 verse 1. Ezra chapter 3 verse 1. When the seventh month came and all the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one in Jerusalem. So they have taken this long journey from Babylon to Israel, and people settled in their towns. And after 7 months of travel and settling, now they're traveling to the central capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem. And they are now in the capital city of the once proud nation. And they were hit with a where to start moment. All of Israel's together in Jerusalem. They stood in a city that had been destroyed 70 years ago. It was bad 70 years ago, but now it's been left to rot for 70 years. It's not only been destroyed, but now it's seen the decay of nature for 70 years. And roads were now grown over with trees. If they weren't destroyed before, they're destroyed by nature itself. And houses, if they weren't burnt down, now they're completely ruined. They've fallen in on themselves. The walls that they're gone, and the temple, we know about that, that was leveled to the ground. And they're standing in the middle of this city. You know, the place that God created for them, and there was the promise, and they're standing in this city, and they don't quite see the promise. And the entire nation stood in this broken mess of a city, and they had a collective where to start moment. Where do you think they should start? Just think about that in your head. What is the first thing that Israel should rebuild? And you, I don't know, you have city planners. They would tell you, well, you need to start with your infrastructure right there. And you need to start, you need to make sure your city, you know, got to line up your roads. And, you know, we got to build this thing for future growth. And then there's like, oh, water sources are really important. We got to dig some aquifers. And all this stuff. What's the first thing they should build to get this city back running? I'm talking to some people today that you don't have perfect lives. That is all right to admit. We do not have perfect lives. My wife, Sarah, does not have the perfect marriage. She is married to me. Perhaps I'm talking to someone that when you look around your marriage, you see a mess. When you look around your finances, you see brokenness. When you look inside yourself, you don't see anything worth believing in or even salvaging. That could be you in this place. And you look around and wonder where to start. What is the first thing you should rebuild? There is a starting place. I want you to watch what those gathered in Israel, what they chose to put first. It's in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. What did they build first?
The altar.
They built the altar first. They built the altar of God first. They built an altar first. Look at somebody, say, they built an altar first. Go ahead and do it. Tell them. They built an altar first. Out of everything they could have done, they chose to build an altar first. What about commerce? What about the economic system? We got to get some trade happening, you know, and get the money flowing through our nation. No, they chose to build an altar first. What about, you know, we need to build an army because we're defenseless here without walls, and we need to build walls, but first let's build an army. No. They built an altar first. Now, there is amazing spiritual significance to the altar. I'm going to be very quick on this, but there's a lot of information. This is not even close to being an exhaustive study. Seeking a relationship with God starts at an altar. The altar is a place to acknowledge a meeting with God or a cry that such a meeting is necessary. When you get that in your heart, that's what an altar is. The altar is a place to acknowledge, I have met God, or it's a place to cry out, I need to meet God. That's what the altar is. Many memorable and significant spiritual experiences in Scripture happened at an altar of worship and sacrifice. Noah, he marked his covenant with God by sacrificing at an altar in Genesis 8. And Abraham's spiritual journey was signified by his altar experiences. In fact, you can look everywhere that Abraham went. You could follow God and follow Abraham by following the altars he built. Because wherever he went, while he was trusting and obeying God, he built an altar. He went to a new area, he built an altar. He obeyed God and went this direction, he built an altar. It was only in the times where Abraham disobeyed God and left the land of promise and he ventured into Egypt. It was in those times that he built no altar. There was no altars built in Egypt. What is Egypt? Egypt is a type and shadow of the world that's rebellious against God. That'll preach a little bit right there. All right. But Abraham, as he obeyed and followed God, he always built an altar. It signified that I know God, or God, I need to know you in this moment, right here where I'm standing. Even when times were difficult for him, and he could not clearly see the promise and the plan of God. God, where's this son you said I'm going to have? Where is this promised land I'm supposed to have? Where is this? Even in those times, he built an altar. And he renewed his relationship with God. He acknowledged his meeting with God. And he cried out for a renewed encounter. Abraham's example carried past Abraham into the next generations and the altar experiences of his son and his grandson. The same God who had appeared to Abraham also appeared to Isaac, Abraham's son. And God gave him wonderful promises. And what is the result of this encounter? Well, here it is, Genesis 26, 25. Isaac built an altar there and he called on the name of the Lord. Let me tell you something. It is not enough for Isaac to know about the altars of his father, Abraham. Praise God for those altars. Good to know about them. But it was not enough. Isaac needed to build an altar himself. We cannot rely on our predecessor's altar. You need to have your own crying out moment. God, I need to know you. You need to have your own moment where you are acknowledging and you absolutely know you have seen and heard from God. No one else can do that for you. We must build our own altar to the Lord. We must on our own call to the Lord. Amen. And then Jacob, the son of Isaac, Abraham's grandson, got the family tree going. He had his name changed by God. No longer was he Jacob, which means deceiver. He is now Israel, which means he's a prince and a ruler with God. In the midst of this transformation, what does Jacob do? He builds an altar. The spiritual vitality and life success in the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were based on their altar experiences. On and on the stories we could share about someone seeking God at an altar. Exodus 20 and 24 commanded all of Israel, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. So I want you to get this, that God comes to that spot. There is a visitation that happens at an altar. There is a blessing that comes with God at an altar. And God's name is honored at an altar. But now, back in Ezra chapter 3, it's a new generation's opportunity to build an altar in a broken city. And they chose to build the altar first. Have you built an altar? Have you experienced any of what we're talking about today? Without an altar, we'll talk about some of the spiritual significance of an altar real quick. Without an altar, there is no atonement for sin. Kind of a big deal, guys. Yeah. Hebrews 9 and 22 says this, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is on the altar that an innocent life is placed. And the blood is shed on the altar. And it purchases the atonement. Whoever comes to that altar, builds that altar, lays that innocence on that altar, they walk away forgiven. In Genesis 22, Abraham was commanded to take his only son, Isaac, and place him on the altar and to spill his blood. This is like, what? Moments in the Bible? What are you talking about, God? He took his only son that God had promised him and placed him on the altar. When Abraham's only son was on the altar, as Abraham lifted up the knife that would take Isaac's life, God stopped him. An angel spoke out his name, said it twice, Abraham, Abraham. And God stopped him from slaying his own son. He stopped him. And when Abraham looked over, there was a sacrifice. There was a ram stuck in the brush. And now God had provided a sacrifice so Abraham would not have to slay his son. God provides his own sacrifice on the altar. God provided his own son, Jesus Christ. You see, the altar points to Calvary. The altar is not just some old formulaic thing in the Old Testament. It's like, oh, it's just one of those weird rules. No, no, no. It points us, as everything in the Old Testament does, it points us to Jesus Christ. And it points us to Calvary. It points us to the cross, where the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world, was slain on that cross. The cross of Christ was the greatest altar ever. And here's why. Hebrews 10 and 4 tells us, because it is impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats, to take away sins. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world. I want you to get this, that they would have this altar and they would put goats on it. They'd put oxen on it. There would be all kinds of things they would sacrifice on it. But it could never fully remove their sin. At the best, it would just push it back. And next year they would have to come to an altar again and kill something else, and that would push it back another year. I want to tell you why the cross of Calvary is the greatest altar ever. Because I want you to see the sacrifice Jesus provides in Hebrews 10 and 10. This is five verses later. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once a year. Is that what it says? Once a week. You know, once a decade. You know, just every so often when you have time. No. Once. You finish it for me.
Once and for all.
And for all. Whoa. Are you serious? Once and for all. Does that mean anyone can come and receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Yes. Anyone can, because of what Jesus did. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, speaking about Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down, folks. He's done. Every other priest is still standing, trying to remove someone else's sin and trying to, and there's so much blood that's flowing from these altars. It's ridiculous. But Jesus Christ, he did it once and for all and for everyone. That is why his altar of the cross is the best. Not only are you supposed to build an altar, but through Christ, you're supposed to be like Isaac and allow yourself to be placed at the altar. See, I've made this mistake before. I look at the story of Abraham and Isaac and I think, I need to be like Abraham and be willing to kill anything for God, which that sounds really morbid, right? No, you're not supposed to be Abraham in this story. You're supposed to be Isaac. And you're supposed to be willing to let your life be totally in the hands of God. And where you're facing a bad end, he comes in, he saves you, and he gives his son for you. You're supposed to be Isaac, and Isaac is the type of Christ. You are supposed to be Christ in the world. I've made this mistake many times in my life. I've tried to be Abraham, I need to be Isaac. That was free. All right. Not only are you supposed to build an altar, but through Christ, you're supposed to be on an altar. Is your life on an altar? Are you placed on an altar? Romans 12, 1. This is good. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I want you to get this, that through Christ, there is still an altar. But guess what? The things that are laid on it are living sacrifices. You see, this old altar, something's gonna die on it. But because Jesus Christ died on the altar, now everybody that gets on the altar is a living sacrifice. There is no dying on this altar anymore because Jesus Christ is the way, He's the truth, He's the life, He is what you need. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Do you like that? Things that get placed on the altar die, and that sounds so bad. But Jesus Christ, He comes, He changes all of that. What Christ touches does not end in death. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Crucifixion is a terrible thing. A cross is an awful thing. Paul's saying this with joy. I've been crucified with Christ, but I'm not dead. I'm alive. I'm alive. And one day, they took his head in a prison, but he still would have quoted this up to the end. I'm alive. He quotes it right now because he is alive in Christ. Amen. The life I live in the body of who? The body of Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why do we have this life? Because he loves us. He gives himself for us. How important is an altar? How much should you put your life on the altar of Christ today? Crucified, yet alive. Amen. On an altar of death, yet never more alive in your life. Only through Christ is this possible. Building an altar doesn't mean you're going to die. It means you're going to live. Right. Jerusalem built an altar and they built it first. I have told you how the altar is spiritually significant. I have gone down like family history and then shown you where it was big, important moments in Israel's history. But I've got one more point about why they should build the altar first. And I want you to know this is going to blow you away because it's real deep. Here it is. Altars are easy to build. Altars are easy to build. You build an altar first because there is spiritual power there to raise you up to life. Yes, and to forgive you your sins. But also, they are easy to build and can be built quickly. Altars could be complex. Now, there are some altars that were complex. They could be made of bronze. Solomon had this bronze altar that was very complex, right? And that could take some work. And then you could have some stone worked altars with some and stuff. Actually, there's even Old Testament law that says that they shouldn't have ornate carvings on them, the stone. And so, you know, the law was even telling you there, altars should be simple, right?
Yeah.
But still, stonework, that would be some work there. But I'm telling you, it could be even easier than that to build an altar. The altar could just be an elevated platform. Like a pile of rocks or a raised mound of dirt. That was the most basic, simple forms of an altar. So how quick could you build this altar? Everybody standing around saying, we need to build an altar. How long is it going to take you? I don't know. Do you have a shovel? Let's get some dirt. Does anybody have some rocks? We'll just pile them up. Let me tell you, you don't have to be an unbelievable architect to be able to pile up some stones. You don't have to be the artisan of all creation to just throw some dirt up, right? Altars are easy to build. Any carpenter nearby could basically have built a simple table, called it an altar, and it's done. Had they chosen to build the walls of the city first, now that would have taken teams of people, and it would have taken months, if not years, to complete that project. Had they chosen to build their homes, it would have taken even longer and been self-serving. Everybody would have been working on their home. And some of them don't live in Jerusalem, so they'd be going all the way down to other cities, Shiloh and whatnot. And they could have tried to finish the temple before the altar, but that would have taken forever. As you look around your life, you will be tempted to build other things. You'll be tempted to build other things first. Your job, you're going to be real tempted to build that first this year. How long does that take? Come on now. How long does it take to get a promotion at your work? You want to build that first? You want to build that first? You want to put that first? try to put all your energy into that. How about this? Relationships. Relationships that are broken, or you want to start a relationship with someone. All right. Good luck with that. How long does that take? It takes a while sometimes. Yeah. Unless you go to Vegas, it's going to take some time. Your health. Turning your health around. Oh, come on, we know about that. All of us want to lose weight this year. And it's like, let me tell you, it's going to take more than just a week to lose that weight. Your habits, especially bad habits that you formed over decades. You want to try to rebuild that first? I can't promise you that you'll walk out of here today free from addiction that you've had, that you've fed that monster for the past several decades. I wish I could promise you that. I can't promise you that. But I can promise you, you could build an altar and finish it today. You could start right now and build it before this service is over. And you could walk away saying, I just had an encounter with God. I can't promise you that your relationships that have suffered disrepair for far too long are going to be instantly healed. I can't promise you that. But I can promise you that a visitation from God could happen to you today that brings blessing and honors his name. It can happen. Does anybody want to build an altar today? Yeah. You want to build that altar today? The truth is this. What good is a blank without an altar? What good is a completed Jerusalem? We got the walls up. We got all the cities. We got a king sitting on the throne. My goodness, we got a palace. We got a temple. But what good is all that without an altar? There's no atonement. There is no meeting place with God. There is no place to say, God, we need you right here. What good is it? What good is a completed temple without an altar? It's just a fancy building. There is no way to get into the Holy of Holies without the altar. The good news, what good is a new house? What good is money in a bank without an altar? Whatever you're trying to build today, I want you to get this in your heart. What good is it without an altar? What good is a really nice church and a really good preacher and a really good worship experience without an altar? Can I tell you, there are wonderful churches all over this metroplex. Man, we're really blessed to be in the Bible Belt because, I mean, there's just churches everywhere. But let me tell you, there are beautiful buildings everywhere, but not every church had an altar today. What good is a church without an altar? Redemption Church, are we going to be a church with an altar? I don't mean like just some formulaic thing we do. I mean where people in their heart, they build an altar. A pastor builds an altar in his heart. That a Sunday school teacher teaching your kids back there has built an altar in their heart where your life has built an altar. What good is all of this without an altar? What good is all of this except that you put your life on the altar of Christ and you rise up and you live? What good is it without an altar? The altar works all by itself. You don't have to have a complicated, perfect city for your altar to be effective. You don't have to have Solomon's temple replicated in order for to have the meeting place called an altar to work. In fact, this works like in the idea of Revelation real quick. Before Jesus comes back, Israel is going to start sacrificing again. To sacrifice, a lot of people incorrectly think they have to build the temple. But we know from Ezra 3, they could start sacrificing now. All they have to do is build an altar. They don't have to have a completed city. They could have all this problem going on with Islam right there, but they could set up an altar and start doing it right now. They, even in that turmoil, they could be in the middle of a war. Somebody sets up an altar in 5 minutes and they've got access to God. It's that simple. You don't have to rebuild the temple. In fact, what the most important part of that temple is the altar. Yeah. Amen. That's what it is. So what do you need to build today in your life? You're looking forward in the year 2015. Are you going to make that altar the first thing you built? Have you built that altar? I want to remind you that the altar is a place of acknowledge a meeting with God or a cry that such a meeting is necessary. Has your spouse ever witnessed you building an altar? Have your kids ever seen that? Would they understand what that's about? Redemption Church, have we really built an altar? Do we really know what that's about? We need to build an altar. We don't need to just have another church service. I want to tell you a quick story about my brother, Linus. My brother Linus, he's adopted, and he was newly moved in with me and my dad in Waco, Texas. We were teenagers, around the age of 17 years old. And one day, Linus came in, and he was in a terrible mood. Now, he had had a bad family upbringing, and there's all kinds of stuff. It was totally understandable. But there was no talking to Linus. It was like, Linus, let's talk about that. He's like, no, he was going to start an argument. He's going to start a fight. He was going to be mean. He was going to be a grouch. He was just everything. And there was just this unbelievable unrest inside the house. Maybe you can relate to something like that. And so we've said everything we know to say. We love the guy. It's nothing. We're not taking any of this personal. But it suddenly just dawned on us. You know what we need to do? We need to pray. And so what we did is right in the middle of this conversation, we just got down on our hands and knees, me and my dad, and we just started praying. We just made a prayer service of it. And we just started praying. And we started praying for our home. We started praying for peace. We started praying for Linus. We started praying love and joy on him. We said, God, we want you to bless Linus. We want you to be with Linus. And we just felt God's presence come to that place. And Linus is just standing there. Linus is like, I thought we were fighting. He's like, what's going on? But while we prayed, it wasn't too long till I felt Linus down on his hands and knees right beside us. And anger left his heart. And peace came in and joy came in. And he started laughing. I'll never forget. He started laughing while he's praying. He was like just so happy. He was had the joy of the Lord. What happened there? Somebody built an altar. Somebody built an altar. Let me tell you. That seems really weird to people, and it should not seem weird that you would just stop everything and pray. It's not weird, it's building an altar. When you are at your job and someone is sick, it is not weird to stop and say, would you like me to pray for you? And you just build an altar right there. When you're facing trouble and you're first facing turmoil in your home, drop to your knees, pray. Build an altar wherever you are. Abraham's walking, he's obeying God, he builds an altar there. Are you walking and obeying God? Then build an altar there. We got some people, you've dealt with divorce, and so you've got divorced people that you're dealing with. Let me tell you, you don't have to be at each other's throats. Build an altar there. Build love there. Pray over them. Pray blessing and honor in them. Let me tell you, prayer is one of those things Christians talk about but don't do. Altars are something we don't build anymore. We need to pray. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of altars. Are we going to be those kind of people? Now, we do three things when we come together, and we've done two of those things. We have worshiped God together. And we have received the word of God together. We just did that. Now it's time for us to do the third thing. We come and we talk to God. We call this area down here the altar. That's just a name for it. Let me tell you, you don't even have to come up to this place to pray. God is anywhere. Wherever you are, you can build an altar. But I want you to know this place is open for you right now. Why don't you start building an altar? Why don't you ask God? Why don't you cry out to the Lord that you would have a meeting place with him? If you need special prayer, or you don't know how to pray, or you know what to do in life, or anything like that, you just want encouragement, come up here in the first 2 feet. We'll pray with you. And if you don't come in there, we won't bother you. But we want God to do great things for you. We know he's got the power to do it. So receive it right now. In Jesus' name, I'm just going to pray. Lord, right now, we love you, God. We thank you for the word of God. Lord, I pray.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com and be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.